We're going to be studying from the book of John, chapter 3 this morning. We've been going through the book of John on Sunday evenings, and so far we've covered the first two chapters of this great book. Tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, and covering the new birth. Verses 1 all the way through verse 21 is a discussion of this new birth. Many times we just alienate that concept to verses 3 through 8 and pretty much leave it there. But the entire section is dealing with the concept of being born anew, born from above, born again. So this morning, that is what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be studying from the book of John chapter 3. We do have visitors with us this morning, by the way. Thank you so much for being here. And we have many of our own who are off traveling. Hope that they have safe travels. Pray that they'll return safely to us. I know some are up in Chicago, and some are off in other places, so let's keep them in our prayers. But as we have gathered here together this morning, let us focus on the Word of God. And remember, as we have discussed this book, the theme is very important. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the purpose that this book is written, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. This chapter talks to us or teaches us about this new birth and this way to eternal life. Now, not all the details are found in John chapter 3, but the principle is clearly there, and the important aspect that we many times fail to grasp is here. That's very, very important. When you think about what Jesus said, in verse 5, Jesus said, "You must be born of water and the Spirit." You must be born again. This is an essential element, an essential aspect of seeing God's kingdom. Sometimes this expression, born again, is abused, misused. Someone says, are you a born again Christian? Well, all Christians are born again. All people who are born again are Christians. That would be redundant, a born-again Christian. Every Christian has been. Equivalent expressions to this concept of being born again would be regenerated and renewed of Titus 3 and verse 5, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Or the concept of conversion in Acts 3 and verse 19. Being converted, you're changed. You have gone from one realm into another. You have a new beginning, a new life. You get to start over. New creation in Christ. What does it mean to be born again? What is the new birth? Well, quickly, I want to give you an outline of this chapter, break it down and tell you what we're going to be saying before we say it. Beginning in verse 5, we see that the new birth consists of water and the Spirit. And we see in verses 6 through 8 that this is not a fleshly birth, but a spiritual birth. And this birth is made possible by what God has done for us, not based upon what we do or what we can do. That's not the basis of our salvation. Now, we want to emphasize that. It's not the basis. What we do is not the basis for the new birth. What God has done is the basis. We must meet the conditions, yes, but it's not the foundation or the basis. We do not make it possible. And thus received through an obedient faith to the Word of God. It's interesting in this text, a context that is often referred to by those who believe in salvation by faith alone. In this very context, we have the implication, necessary implication, that those who receive this new birth are those who repent who confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and who are baptized into Him for the remission of their sins. In this very context, we find all of these things implied. So those are some of the things we're going to be talking about. Let's look at our text in John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that he who believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Well, there's the context that we're going to be looking at this morning, and we're not going to do it and treat this section as perhaps we normally do on Sunday evenings, but we are going to go through and we're going to make the key points out of these verses. The first point I want to make to you is this: the new birth is necessary in order for one to be saved, to be in the kingdom of God. You will not see the kingdom of God if you are not born again. Jesus makes this very clear. "Assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must be born again. The kingdom of God was something that was prophesied in the Old Testament a lot. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, one of the key passages, God's fixing to establish his kingdom in the earth. And so Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar about this great kingdom that would come after all of these kingdoms of men have fallen. Jesus Christ is going to come. That's who Daniel is pointing to. Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus said this: "There are some who are standing here today who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Well, that tells us, Jesus tells us, that the kingdom would come during the lifetime of people who were living then that heard him speak. So Jesus, when he speaks about those who, unless you're born again, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, he was talking about the sphere or the realm in which God rules. And this rule is going to be established by him and through him. And it's a spiritual kingdom. In John the 18th chapter in verse 36, Jesus was asked by Pilate, "Are you a king then?" Jesus said, "For this purpose was I born." Yes, he came into the world to be king. And he is now king. It is a spiritual kingdom. And John, in John the 18th chapter, verse 36, Luke 17, verses 20 through 21, we are told that if his kingdom was of this world, his disciples would fight for him. It's not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is an established kingdom. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus says, "All power, that is all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me." Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 and 47, Jesus was raised to sit on the throne of David. And this Jesus whom these men crucified, in verse 36, Peter says, God has made him, this one whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is now reigning. He's now sitting at the right hand of God. All power subject to him. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church and the kingdom in this sense are the same. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul there says, speaking to those Christians in Colossae, that they had been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, into the kingdom of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, we ourselves are kings and priests in this kingdom. And Jesus Christ currently is ruling over all principalities and powers on the earth and heaven, above the earth, everywhere. Jesus is over all. All nations are currently subject to him, we are told. An eternal kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 through 43, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 26. Now, this kingdom in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26, when Jesus comes again, when he returns, what is he going to do with this kingdom? Premillennialists say that Jesus is going to establish it. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Jesus comes again, he's going to turn the kingdom over to his Father. That's what's going to happen to the kingdom. But the kingdom is eternal. Now it's given over to the Father, and all things are as God intended them to be. The consummation of God's will from the beginning of creation has been fulfilled at that point. And we will be with God forever. The idea of being in the kingdom also conveys the idea of being saved. But surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. The idea is, in order to be saved, we must be born again, or born from above, delivered and transferred into the kingdom where there is redemption and forgiveness. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, and Colossians 2 makes that point. And so salvation requires this new birth, this regeneration. In Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul speaks of this in verse 3 or verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts, pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another, lost. But verse 4 says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now what is that? That's Jesus coming to this earth. The loving kindness of God is manifested in Jesus Christ. And that coming of Jesus Christ, as verse 5 goes on and says, was not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's what that phrase there means and has reference to, by the way. Jesus did not come here because we were righteous, because we were good, because we deserved it. That's not why Jesus came, but according to his mercy, God sent Jesus. And thus he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There is a regeneration. There is a conversion that must take place. There's no such thing as being saved and not being converted. And this conversion is not just a mere conversion of action or a change in activity and works and lifestyle. It is a change of the heart, a change of the mind, if you will. One must become a child of God. In Galatians 3 and verse 26, for ye are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So the new birth is necessary to enter the kingdom and to be saved. Now the nature of the new birth, Jesus talks about in chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, as Nicodemus asked the question, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, Nicodemus thought that, first of all, favor with God was by virtue of his birth, being a descendant of Abraham. As Romans chapter 4 and verse 1 says, what is Abraham found according to the flesh? Well, it's not by flesh, it's not by virtue of being born into the right people, descendant of Abraham, that brings salvation or a right standing with God. That's not what makes one a child of God. And we see that over and over in the New Testament. But that's what Nicodemus thought. That's what most all of the Jews thought. In John the 8th chapter, that's exactly the argument that the Jews were making. We are Abraham's seed. We don't need you. We are descendants of Abraham. We are children of God. And of course, Jesus told them who their real father was. It wasn't Abraham and it wasn't God. John 8:44 says, you are the children of the devil. And some commentators suggest that the language was often used in reference to a Gentile proselyte, but never of a Jew. You see, a proselyte would have to, by the way, be baptized. And he would become considered a Jew. But he wasn't naturally born a Jew. He had to be born again. He was physically born as a Gentile, but he had to be born again. There had to be a spiritual birth for that man, not for the Jew, but for the Gentile. But Nicodemus supposed that he was already a child of God, and that this was a strange teaching for a Jew. This doesn't make any sense, because he thought that he was a child of God by virtue of his physical birth. Do I have to be born again physically? He thought that this was strange. But Jesus answered and says, most assuredly, that is, what I'm saying is true, and this is essential to entering the kingdom, and being born from above, that is, born again, consists of two elements. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are basically five views that people have about what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, some believe that water refers to physical birth, amniotic fluid. That Jesus is saying one has to be naturally born and then one has to be spiritually born. But that just doesn't make any sense in the passage, in the language that's being used. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Well, certainly you have to be physically born. That doesn't make any sense. But this is, if you go back to verse 3, the new birth that Jesus talks about, this is what he is describing in verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. These two things are tied together. And these two things are required for one to enter into the kingdom of God. Others say, well, water refers to the Word of God. Water refers to the Word of God. So you must be born of the Word and the Spirit. The Bible and the Spirit is the idea. Some believe that water refers to baptism, which position I take. Some say that water refers to the Spirit. By the way, I added number 3 there, because I was going to talk about that on the next chart. It should be 5 views there instead of 4. Water refers to the Spirit. That is, the Spirit, and there's the Greek word there, and, is from a Greek word, or the English word and is from the Greek word kai, which in some instances does have the idea or the concept of even. And that's what many, in fact, John Calvin had this view, that the passage should say, one is born of the Spirit
even the Spirit, or water, even the Spirit, and thus the water is made to be the Spirit, or a sign or symbol of the Spirit. But I don't know of a translation that renders it that way. Water, even the Spirit. I haven't found one. And the language, the Greek term itself, and the tense and of the terms, and the way that the sentence is laid out in the Greek, cannot allow that to happen. I don't believe. Water refers to repentance associated with John's baptism. Some take that view. Bible Knowledge Commentary takes that view. But why do so many reject water referencing baptism? So many reject this passage. In fact, almost all the commentators, the common commentators of denominational groups, have started leaning that way. Bible Knowledge Commentary, for example. Now, the older commentaries, they are pretty consistent in what they say. Theological bias and faith, the doctrine of faith only, is the reason why people will say this can't be baptism. Because if it's baptism, then that makes it essential for entering into the kingdom. And that just would not work with the doctrine of salvation by faith only. This is what Bible Knowledge Commentary says, in fact, regarding water referencing baptism. It says, this view contradicts other Bible verses that make it clear that salvation is based or is by faith alone. That's their argument against it. But what happens when you begin with a faulty premise? You end up with a faulty conclusion. Now, first off, does the Bible make it clear that salvation is by faith alone? No. What Bible passage teaches that? None. So you start with a faulty premise, and then you get a faulty conclusion. But the reason why people reject the clear teaching of the passage is because they have a theological bias against it. Water and the Spirit. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 5 is not two births. Verse 5 is the one birth of verse 3 explained. Water and the Spirit. It consists of two elements. Marvin R. Vincent says, Jesus here lays down the preliminary conditions of entrance into his kingdom, including two distinct factors, water and the Spirit. That the former of these two factors is not to be merged in the latter, that the latter element, or that the spiritual element, is not to exclude or obliterate the external and ritual element. We are not to understand with Calvin the Holy Spirit as the purifying water in the spiritual sense, water which is the Spirit. Water points definitely to the rite of baptism. Thus, Jesus' words concluded a prophetic reference to the complete ideal of Christian baptism, the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5, and Ephesians 5:26, by the way, washing of water by the Word, according to which the two factors are inseparably blended, not the one swallowed up by the other. Though its association with the Spirit's energy is more than a mere symbol, is a veritable vehicle of grace to the recipient and requires a substantial part in the inauguration of the new life. Baptism is a vehicle of grace to the recipient. It is a vehicle. I do believe that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, I think that's Peter's point in equating saying baptism doth also now save us, and going back and equating Noah's salvation with ours. Baptism is the vehicle that God uses to save us. And William Hall, History of Infant Baptism, he says, there is not any one Christian writer of any antiquity in any language but what understands it of baptism. Calvin was the first to deny that. H.A.W. Meyer, water inasmuch as the man is baptized therewith. Barnabas Linders, it refers to an act, and that act can only be water baptism in the giving of the Spirit which that conveys. R.C.H. Linsky, the interpretation of St. John, thus water baptism in this passage is joined with the work of the Holy Spirit, the former being the divinely chosen medium necessary on that account, the latter being the regenerating agent who uses that medium. I think Lenski's got hit the nail on the head. But all the commentators, you can throw up all the commentators. This is what they say. This is what these older commentators say. Fine. But what does the Bible say? In John 3 and verse 5, born of water and the Spirit. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. Titus 3, 5, the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5, 26, the washing of water by the Word. In Hebrews 10 and verse 22, bodies washed with pure water and the hearts sprinkled. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And in verse 22, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. How does one purify their souls, according to Peter? He obeys the truth. How were Christians in the first century bodies washed? When they became Christians, what did they do? They were baptized. The church in Ephesus is spoken of as having been washed with water by the Word. The washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, all of these are parallel passages. In all of these passages, we have two elements referring to the one birth, the new beginning of a life in God, in Christ. The new birth consists of these two elements. In the New Testament, what we find, for example, you know, let's say you have a sinful man, a man who has never heard the gospel, a man walking in his ignorance and in his lust, as Paul talks about there in Titus chapter 3, in verse 2. He says that one time we all lived like that. Well, there's the man. But one day he hears the gospel, or he begins to study the Bible for himself. Anyway, he comes to a knowledge of the Word of God. And as he studies the Word of God, he comes to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so he then does what the Lord tells him to do. What does that man do? Well, he obeys the commands of the Lord. In Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38, and Acts 22, 16, all three of those passages, we find what is told in regard to sinful people, what they must do in order to be saved. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said that, Mark 16, 16. Acts 2, 38, Peter told a group of sinful people who had crucified Jesus. They come now to believe. They said, Lord, Peter, or they spoke to Peter and those apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul of Tarsus, is told by Ananias, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Going back to Romans chapter 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. As it is written, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Verse 17, Paul says, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Men learn the truth. They learn what they must do, and then they comply with the teaching. And in complying with that teaching, what occurs? One is born again. He is by one Spirit baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. He's baptized into the body of Christ. He is, as Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says, he is buried with Christ in baptism. He is baptized into his death. And thus he is raised to walk in newness of life. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. All things have become new. In Galatians 3:26, we're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ. You've entered into that new relationship. Now you are in Christ. In Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13, we're buried with Christ in baptism. And that's where God cuts away the sins of the flesh. And that's where we are raised through the faith in the operation of God. God does the operating. We are raised by faith in His operation to walk in that new life in Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Now, several years ago, Dennis Carroll was on a radio program and he read this verse. And after he read it, there were a lot of comments coming in to the station, negatively, of course, and so he was kicked off the radio station. Why? Because he read a passage, and the passage is 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Compare this to John 3:5. Born of water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit. We are baptized into Christ and we are raised to live in newness of life. Who raises us? Who raised Jesus from the dead? Who raises us from the dead? We are buried with Christ in baptism and thus we are raised to walk in that newness of life. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism saves us. It's not an external rite or ceremony, and that's Paul or Peter's point there in that parenthetical phrase, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That goes back and ties into what the Hebrew writer is talking about in Hebrews chapter 9, where he talks about the washings and all the things that were going on under the old law. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who perform the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods, drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The baptism of Christ is not an external rite. It's not an outward sign of an inward grace. And I know that so many denominational folks teach it that way. But Peter says that's not what it is. But rather an appeal to God for a good conscience. It is, as Paul was saying in Romans 10 and verse 14, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When we are baptized into Christ by faith, what are we doing? We are appealing to God for a good conscience. We are calling upon the name of the Lord, just as Ananias told Saul of Tarsus to do in Acts 22 and verse 16. Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. The new birth of verse 3 consists of two elements, water and the Spirit, both necessary, both required. But with all of that being said, I want to go on now. In verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The sacrifice of Christ who came down from heaven, he pre-existed his physical birth. He left the glories of heaven and he came to this world. For what purpose? Hebrews 2 and verse 9 tells us to die. That's why he came. To die. Then, of course, many other passages reveal that he is the one who brings forth the light into the world, John chapter 1. And John chapter 3. But he came to suffer and to die. He is God's provision for spiritual healing for the world. You go back and you notice what verse 17 and 18 says of John 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent Jesus, made the provision. Why did God do that? Because God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's love for us. That was the motive for him providing his son. Romans 5 and verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. Thus, the love of God is manifested in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The point that I made earlier. God's mercy was seen, was manifested, and his love was demonstrated in that he sent Jesus into the world. Not because of what we've done. God did this because he loved us, and he made the provision. And thus the reception of man. In verse 18, Jesus said, he who believes in him who is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And you go back up to verse 14, in fact, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus was lifted up for us. And whoever looks upon him will be saved, just like that serpent. But you know, there was something we must do, just like there was something those Jews had to do when that serpent was lifted up. They had to do what? They had to look upon that serpent. They had to look. Now, of course, the story was, you go back to Numbers 21, 4 through 9, serpents had been sent among the people because of their sin. And when they were bitten, if they looked at this brazen serpent, God would heal them. But they had to look. We must look to Jesus. And the only way to do that is through an obedient faith. Faith and obedience are two concepts that cannot be separated. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. In Romans chapter 4, by the way, that's a passage that so many people who believe in salvation by faith alone like to use, just like John 3:16. But Romans 4 and verse 12, it's interesting, Abraham is held up here as our example. I understand Abraham was not saved by works. He was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. What kind of faith? Abraham was not justified by keeping the law perfectly. Abraham was justified by faith. But what kind of faith did Abraham have? And what kind of faith must we have? Abraham was a man who believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, Romans 4 and verse 5. But what about us? We will be justified if we walk in the steps of the faith of which our father Abraham had. Walk in the steps of faith, like Abraham. We must obey. James 2, verses 14 through 24. Can faith without works save a man? What is James's answer to that? Go and read James chapter 2, verses 14 through 24. By the way, verse 24 says, so that we see then that a man is not justified by faith only. Man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith and works must be conjoined together. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The basis and the provision of the new birth is not of human origin. It's not of human deserving, but rather of God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For we're saved by grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That passage is speaking of the basis of our salvation and the provision of our salvation. That passage is emphasizing God's grace. Without God's giving of his Son, could we be saved? The answer to that is no. We could not. The passage is emphasizing the basis of our salvation. But we must choose whether to accept what God, through His love and mercy, has provided. We must choose. The grace that brings salvation has appeared to the whole world, Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. We must therefore choose whether to accept it or not. Choose you this day whom you will serve, Joshua 24, 15. We are servants to whom we yield ourselves, servants to obey, whether sentence of death or obedience unto righteousness or justification, Romans chapter 6 and verses 16 through 18. James 1 and verse 18, the word of God which has been provided for us for our salvation, in verse 21 says, James says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. We must receive what God has given. And of course, we must be doers of the word and not hearers only, James goes on and says. So the basis of our salvation is provided by God's grace, God's love, God's mercy. But the reception of that is through faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and faithfulness. We must be born again. We must submit to the wonderful gift of God's Son. We must submit to the gospel. God's provision is based upon His love. And to be honest, we didn't have anything to do with that. Never will. Many people in the denominational world just cannot quite make that disconnect between what God has provided and what we must do in response to that. And they take the passages dealing with what God has done for us and what God has provided, and they confuse that and they think, well, since God, well, has done everything, then there's nothing that we can do. And that's just a false doctrine. We must respond to God's grace. Many people reject God's word. They reject what God's provided. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. John 3, verse 18 through 20. Many love darkness more than they love light. And thus they avoid the light because they don't want to be exposed. Their deeds are evil and they have pleasure in sin, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. And they seek worldly gain rather than spiritual prosperity. They are materialist. They seek honor from men rather than from God. They do not love the truth. They do not receive a love for the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And they do not will to do His will. And really that gets down to the heart of it, doesn't it? What do we want to do? Those who rejected Jesus Christ rejected the new birth. You can't have one without the other. And those who reject the truth of God reject the new birth. You can't have one without the other. They purify their souls in obeying the truth. Those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ reject the new birth. Paul said the gospel is God's power to save man, Romans 1:16. We must receive what God has provided. And we must act accordingly. And thus receive the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus and be raised to walk in the newness of life by the Spirit of God. Being born again is not accomplished by divine compulsion. God doesn't force this on you. God doesn't select some and reject others without anything having to do with what they've done. God does not just look down through time and say, I want that one, that one, that one, and saves them. It's not by compulsion. It's not by human merit. It's not by what we deserve. It's not by some ceremony that we may have with our children and we sprinkle some water over their head or maybe even submerge them or even go through some ceremony and submerge someone. It's not some ceremony. It's not by parental discretion. It's not by faith alone. But rather by genuine personal conviction, faith, remorse, and commitment to turn from sin to God. Repentance. And conversion. which occurs in baptism. We are changed from one state into another. We are taken from the world and we're placed into the kingdom of God. We're taken from being a sinner to one who stands right in the sight of God. When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a new life, a new birth. Starting from fresh, having all of our sins washed away, Colossians 2:11-13. Have you been born of the water and the Spirit? That is, have you by faith repented of your sins, confessed your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Have you then obeyed Jesus Christ by being baptized into Him? If you have not done those things, you have not been born of water and the Spirit. You haven't been born again. And you cannot see the kingdom of God according to Jesus. Not according to Don McLean. According to Jesus. You must be born again. Friend, you will respond to God's love today. One way or the other. You're going to respond.
Just like the Jews who faced Jesus on a daily basis, they rejected Him when they received Him. We respond in one way or the other. By refusing to submit to Jesus Christ's teaching, by refusing to follow Him, we make a choice. So you will choose to respond to God's love today, one way or the other. If you're here, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, you need to do that. Why not this morning? Why not today surrender to Jesus Christ? Become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. If we can help you anyway, won't you come?